The following sermon is by Josh Tancordo, the teaching pastor at Redeeming Grace Church in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. Redeeming Grace is a gospel-centered church that values rich biblical teaching and authentic Christian community. Learn more by visiting our website at redeeminggracepittsburgh.com.
He is risen. The passage of Scripture we'll be studying this morning is Romans 5, 9 through 10. For context, though, I'll begin reading at verse 6 and continue reading through verse 11. Romans 5, 6 through 11. It says, "For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would even care to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation." May God bless the reading of his word.
Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we understand from Hebrews chapter 4 that your word is living and active, it says. So may it be living and active in our lives today. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Most people understand that Easter is a day for celebrating Jesus being raised from the dead. And yet, what's not always as understood is exactly why Jesus' resurrection is so essential for our salvation. Now, to be fair, I do think that most of us understand that the resurrection is indeed an essential component of the Christian gospel and that we couldn't be saved from our sins without it. But if someone asked us to explain exactly why the resurrection is so essential, I think there are some who may not be entirely sure what to say. In some ways, it's a lot like sleep, right? Everyone knows that our bodies need sleep. If we don't get enough sleep, it affects us in all sorts of negative ways. You know, maybe we have trouble concentrating, or maybe we get a little on the irritable side, right? And yet, even though we're aware of the fact that sleep is essential, most of us probably don't understand why it's so essential. Like, what exactly does sleep do for our bodies? What happens in our bodies as we sleep that makes it so necessary? Many of us aren't entirely sure, myself included, or at least maybe only have a very vague understanding of how all of that works. And similarly, even though most of us understand that the resurrection is an essential component of the Christian gospel, we might not be sure exactly why that's the case. Most of us probably understand why Jesus dying on the cross was so necessary, but perhaps aren't quite as clear in our understanding of why his resurrection was so necessary. After all, when Jesus died on the cross, didn't he say, "It is finished"? So then was there something that actually wasn't finished when Jesus uttered those words? And if so, what was it? Well, that's the question I'd like to address this morning. To phrase it the way verse 10 of our main passage phrases it, in what sense are we saved by his life? That is, by Jesus being no longer dead, but now alive. In what sense is that essential for our salvation. And not only that, what does the resurrection of Jesus mean for our lives today? So let's work our way through this passage and see what it shows us. Look with me at Romans 5, 9 and 10. Paul writes, "Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if, while we were enemies, we were reconciled by God, or to God by the death of his Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life." The main idea of these verses is that those who have been justified and reconciled by the death of Jesus will certainly also be saved by his life. Again, those who have been justified and reconciled by the death of Jesus will certainly also be saved by his life. Now, I believe the first and most foundational thing for us to understand from these verses is that word justified. Verse 9 speaks of us being justified by his blood. That is, the blood of Jesus that he shed while he was dying on the cross is the means by which we are justified. See, in our natural condition, all of us stand guilty before a holy God because of the sins we've committed. And our guilt deserves God's punishment. We could even say it demands God's punishment. However, the good news of the gospel is that God loved us so much, he sent his own son, Jesus, to come to this earth in order to rescue us. Jesus did that by becoming a human being, living a perfectly sinless life, and then voluntarily dying on the cross to suffer the punishment for our sins. Like, the punishment that our sins deserved came down on Jesus so it wouldn't have to come down on us. Like, he suffered that punishment so we wouldn't have to. And that, Peter says, or Paul says, is the means by which we are justified. The word justified means to be declared righteous. It's as if we're being tried in a court of law with God himself presiding as judge. And typically, of course, he'd have to declare us guilty because of the sins we've committed. However, because of Jesus bearing our sins on the cross and us putting our faith in him, God instead pronounces us righteous. That pronouncement is what we call justification. And it's important to understand that justification doesn't actually make us righteous, but simply declares us to be righteous. It confers upon us a righteous status rather than a righteous nature. It's a declaration about us rather than a change within us. And so there are very narrow and defined boundaries that govern what justification entails. And this helps us understand why, here in verse 9, Paul distinguishes between us being justified and us being saved. Did you notice that? Look once again at what he says. "Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God." So even though there might be a lot of overlap between justification and salvation, they're not entirely the same thing. The way Paul speaks of them here shows that they're distinct. Salvation, or being saved, is a much broader category that encompasses many different things. For example, theologians often speak of us being saved from the penalty of our sins at conversion, then being saved from the power of our sins as we grow in godliness throughout our lives, and then one day being saved even from the presence of sin when we enter heaven. So there are numerous different ways in which we can speak of being saved from sin, with the result that salvation is a pretty comprehensive term that describes many of the things that Jesus does for us. By contrast, justification is just one element of that broader category of salvation. So what kind of salvation is Paul talking about here in verse 9? Well, first of all, he identifies it as something that's still to come in the future, and also speaks of it as being saved from the wrath of God. So this is a reference to the wrath that God will pour out in the future at the final judgment. Revelation 20 describes what will happen at that judgment. It states in verse 15, "And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." So that's the wrath Paul's talking about in our main passage. And so even though those of us who are Christians have already been justified or declared righteous in God's sight, we're still looking forward to that point in the future when we'll be saved in the sense of actually being delivered from God's wrath at that final judgment. And the point Paul's making here in verse 9 is that our justification in the past guarantees our full salvation in the future. If you notice the structure of the verse, Paul's arguing from the greater to the lesser. He states, "Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God." In other words, if God's already done the greater thing of justifying wretched sinners, even at the terrible price of the blood of his own son, how much more will he also do the lesser thing of making sure those justified sinners who are now his own children are actually spared from his wrath at that final judgment? Think of it this way. Imagine that you're fast asleep one night and suddenly wake up to discover that your house is on fire and that you're not able to get out of the house on your own. And maybe you're still too disoriented or you've already inhaled too much smoke or whatever it is, but you can't make it out on your own. However, thankfully, your neighbor heroically breaks down your front door, enters your burning house, and manages to get you out of there in the nick of time. Your house is destroyed, but you are saved. Don't you think, if that were to happen, that your neighbor would also be willing to do relatively minor things after rescuing you to make sure that you're reasonably comfortable until the first responders arrived, such as maybe, you know, getting you a blanket if it's cold outside, or getting you a bottle of water if you're thirsty after inhaling all that smoke? Well, of course your neighbor would do that. I mean, he'd have already done the greater thing of risking his life to rescue you from that burning house. So of course he'd be willing to do relatively minor things to help you recover in the immediate aftermath. Similarly, we can have absolute confidence that God will do the lesser thing of saving us from his wrath on the day of judgment because, well, he's already done the greater thing of justifying us by the blood of his own son, even when we were actively rebelling against him. So, brothers and sisters, our salvation, our future salvation, couldn't be more secure. Although it's true that we might sometimes waver in our faith and stumble in our walk during this earthly pilgrimage, we can have absolute confidence that the same God who saved us in the sense of justifying us in the past will also make sure that we persevere in the faith and experience the consummation of our salvation in the future. We might be weak, but he is strong. All this means that we don't have to worry or be anxious about what the future will hold, but instead can look forward to the future with joyful anticipation and wonderful assurance that we will indeed experience everything God's promised us. Our eternal future is unshakably secure. And guess what? That's just verse 9. We haven't even got to verse 10 yet. And as we look at verse 10, we see it's more or less parallel to verse 9. Paul writes, "For if, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life." So again, Paul's arguing from the greater to the lesser. If God's already done the greater thing of reconciling us to himself, even when we were his enemies, and even though it required the death of his own Son, how much more will he do the lesser thing of saving us at the final judgment? However, there's something in particular in this verse that I'd like to focus on and actually spend the rest of our time today talking about. What does it mean for us to be saved by his life? In the previous verse, Paul simply spoke of being saved by him, that is, by Jesus. But here, Paul's more specific and states that we'll be saved by his life. So we were reconciled in the past by Christ's death, but we'll be saved in the future, specifically by his life. The clear implication of this statement is that the resurrection of Jesus, Jesus being raised from the dead, is absolutely essential for our salvation. So apart from Jesus being raised from the dead, there would be no hope of salvation. There wouldn't be any salvation if Jesus wasn't raised. Now, it's true that one function of Jesus' resurrection is demonstrating that Jesus really was who he said he was. In Romans 1:4, Paul states that Jesus, quote, was declared to be the Son of God in power by his resurrection from the dead. The resurrection demonstrated that Jesus was the real deal, right? The sinless Son of God who died on the cross to pay for our sins. In this sense, we might say the resurrection was the Father's seal of approval on Jesus and his ministry. It was the Father's public endorsement of Jesus and his public confirmation that the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross was indeed sufficient payment for our sins. And, you know, as we consider the different worldviews and religious philosophies that are out there, the fact that Jesus rose from the dead is a decisive argument for the truth of Christianity. After all, if you were to maybe check the tomb of Buddha, well, you would find it occupied. If you were to check the tomb of Confucius, you would find it occupied. If you were to check the tomb of Muhammad, guess what? You'd likewise find it occupied. But unlike the tombs of all these other religious leaders, the tomb of Jesus is empty. That makes him utterly unique among all the religious leaders who have ever lived. And I believe is sufficient reason for us to put our faith in Jesus and everything he taught and everything he accomplished. And so that's one reason why the resurrection is so significant. It demonstrates everything Jesus taught and everything he accomplished is absolutely true and legitimate. However, that's only the beginning of why the resurrection is so significant. The resurrection is significant not only because of what it demonstrates, but here's the thing I want us to get this morning, but also because of what it accomplishes. Let me say that again. The resurrection is significant not only because of what it demonstrates, but also because of what it actually accomplishes. As Paul clearly teaches in verse 10 of our main passage, it accomplishes our salvation. We're saved by his life. There's something about the resurrection of Jesus that makes it the means by which we're saved. This is confirmed in numerous other places in the New Testament as well, such as 1 Peter 1:3, where Peter writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope." How? Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Also, in 1 Corinthians 15:17, Paul writes that if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. And you are still in your sins. So in what sense, then, is the resurrection so vital for our salvation? How does that work exactly? I mean, if it was sin that was keeping us out of heaven, and if Jesus already paid the price for our sins in his death on the cross, then why was it so vital for him to also be raised from the dead? Like, what did the resurrection accomplish that hadn't already been accomplished at the cross? In order to understand this, we have to understand a biblical concept that's not often talked about, but that is actually quite central to the gospel. And that is the concept of union with Christ. There's not a single gospel blessing that comes to us, that those of us who are Christians enjoy, that doesn't come through our union with Christ. Our union with Christ is the source of every gospel blessing that we enjoy. In some ways, it's similar to the source code that's behind all the programs on your laptop and all the apps on your phone. For example, if you're using Microsoft Word, let's say, there's a source code behind that program. You might not be able to see the source code, but the only reason you're able to use Microsoft Word is because there is one. Similarly, we might talk about various gospel blessings, such as having our sins forgiven, being declared righteous in God's sight, being reconciled with God, becoming a new person, being adopted as God's children, experiencing a progressive growth in godliness throughout our lives, and one day enjoying our eternal inheritance in heaven. But the only way all these blessings come to us is through our union with Christ, where God thinks of us as being with Christ and in Christ. And the passages in the New Testament that talk about our union with Christ are almost too numerous to mention, but one of them is actually in the very next chapter of Romans. In Romans 6, 3 and 4, Paul writes, "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death. We were therefore buried with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." In other words, baptism symbolizes our union with Christ in his death and resurrection. Paul then continues in verses 5 through 8. "For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him." So the basis of us dying to our old way of life and living as new people is our union with Christ in his death and resurrection. And yet, perhaps we're getting ahead of ourselves here. If you go back to the very beginning of God's saving acts, you discover that the reason God even chose us or elected us in the first place was because of our union with Christ. In Ephesians 1:4, Paul states that God the Father chose us in Him, that is, in Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. And then fast forwarding once again to our union with Christ in His death, Paul writes in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Paul also writes in Colossians 2:12 about us having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised with Him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised Him from the dead. In addition, perhaps many are familiar with Ephesians 2:4-6, a very famous passage. Paul writes, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake He, God the Father, made Him, Jesus, to be sin, who knew no sin, so that, you guys know it by now, in Him we might become the righteousness of God. Indeed, the only reason we're not condemned is because of this. As Paul says in Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. It's also by virtue of our union with Christ that we're born again and become new people. 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. And moreover, it's only as we live out our union with Christ that we bear spiritual fruit. Jesus Himself teaches this in John 15:5 when He says, I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing. And indeed, every other spiritual blessing we enjoy only comes to us by virtue of our union with Christ. As Paul states in Ephesians 1:3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And friends, all this only scratches the surface. I know those are a lot of verses, but just know they only scratch the surface of what the New Testament teaches about our union with Christ. And so to state it concisely, we're loved because God loves Jesus and we're in Him. We're viewed as righteous because Jesus lived a perfectly righteous life. And we're in Him. We're forgiven of our sin and dead to our old way of life because Jesus died on the cross and we're in Him. We're new people and are looking forward to going to heaven one day and having glorified resurrection bodies one day because Jesus was raised from the dead and we're in Him. You know, perhaps a good way to say it is that God the Father thinks of us in this way. Union with Christ means God thinks of us as sharing in the perfect obedience of Christ, the sacrificial death of Christ, the victorious resurrection of Christ, and for that matter, the heavenly ascension of Christ and the eternal reign of Christ. God thinks of us as being united with Christ in all of these ways, which means that we get to enjoy all of the blessings that belong to Christ as if we ourselves had earned them. You know, perhaps a couple of illustrations would be helpful. Think of it like being in an airplane, right? Whatever happens to that plane happens to you. Like if the plane goes down, guess what? You're going down, right? If the plane, on the other hand, reaches its destination safely, you, thankfully, reach your destination safely. Your welfare is inextricably linked to the welfare of that plane. Whatever happens to the plane happens to you, and whatever it accomplishes in terms of reaching its destination is what you accomplish. So being in an airplane, that's similar to the way in which we're in Christ and united with Him. Our welfare is bound up in His. Another way to think of it is like a joint checking account. Imagine that the entirety of Elon Musk's wealth, let's say, was in a checking account, and that, happily, your name was also listed on that checking account as well. And that would mean, in a certain manner of speaking, that the entirety of Elon Musk's vast fortune belonged to you. You would own it all and be legally permitted to draw from the vast riches of Elon Musk whenever you desired. All of his vast financial resources would be fully available and accessible to you at any time. That would be pretty cool, right? And yet, dear friends, the glorious truth of the gospel is that we have a joint checking account with one infinitely greater and richer than Elon Musk, and that is Jesus Christ. And because of our union with Christ, we can freely draw from all of his infinite riches and resources at any time as if they were our own. Indeed, in a certain manner of speaking, they are our own. And so to tie everything together this morning, hopefully it's now clear why Jesus being raised from the dead is so vital and essential for us being saved. If Jesus never made it out of that tomb, we too would still be dead in our sins. It's only as we're united with Christ in his resurrection that we're transformed into new people and are able to live new lives. It's also only as we're united with Christ specifically in his resurrection that we'll one day be raised from physical death and be given glorified resurrection bodies and have the joy of spending eternity in the presence of God. None of that would be possible if Jesus wasn't raised from the dead, because our status and our welfare are entirely bound up in his. In addition, returning to verse 10 of our main passage, there's one other sense in which we are saved by his life. Remember that Paul says we were reconciled by Christ's death and will one day be saved by his life. And this is true, we've said, first and foremost, because we're united with Christ. However, in addition to all of that, everything we've talked about so far, we're also saved by his life in the sense that we're saved by his continuing ministry on our behalf. Now that Jesus has been raised from the dead and has ascended into heaven, he's actively engaging in ministry in ways that are vital to our salvation. The book of Hebrews, for example, describes Jesus as our great high priest and says in Hebrews 7:25, consequently, he, Jesus, is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him. Why? How is that possible? Since he always lives to make intercession for them. So as our high priest, Jesus is, even at this very moment, actively interceding on our behalf before God the Father. And according to this verse, this ministry of intercession is part of the reason Jesus is able to save. The Bible also describes Jesus as our heavenly advocate In 1 John 2:1, John writes, "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have," here it is, "an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." And so the great comfort we have as those who continue to struggle with sin is that Jesus is continually serving as our advocate before God the Father, representing our interests and pleading our cause, continually reminding God, as it were, of his atoning sacrifice on our behalf. John speaks of that ministry of Jesus as our advocate as being absolutely vital in order for us to have any comfort in the aftermath of our sin. So as you can see, our salvation depends not only on what Jesus did 2,000 years ago, but also on what he continues to do today. We need his ministry of high priest, intercessor, and advocate in order to be saved. And the only reason Jesus is able to engage in any of these ministries today is because, well, he's alive. It all comes back to him being raised from the dead. A dead Savior wouldn't be a Savior at all. So hopefully all this has been useful in helping us understand exactly why Good Friday by itself isn't enough, and why Easter Sunday is so vital to our salvation. Two reasons, we've said, right? The reality of our union with Christ, and the fact that Jesus needs to be alive to carry out his present ministry in heaven on our behalf. And yet there's one additional thing for you to consider. It's a question, actually. Have you ever received all of these blessings and benefits that we've talked about this morning by putting your faith in Jesus to save you from your sin? See, none of this is automatic. The only way that we can benefit from what Jesus has done on our behalf is if we actually turn away from our sinful way of living and put our trust exclusively in Jesus to save us. Not Jesus plus our efforts to be a good person. Not Jesus plus us attending church on Easter Sunday. Not Jesus plus any of the other things we try to do, but Jesus alone. That, him alone, is what saves us. Listen, you could have the most thorough knowledge of everything we've talked about this morning and be able to articulate all the nuances and intricacies of union with Christ even better than I've been able to do it today. But if you haven't actually put your trust in Jesus and thereby received the blessings and benefits he offers, I've got to say, nothing that we've talked about this morning is of any benefit to you. So the most important thing that you could think about this Easter Sunday is whether or not you've done that. At the end of the day, that is all that really matters, because that's what determines where you'll spend eternity. So will you turn from your sin and put your trust in Christ even today and experience the blessings both in this life and the next that he offers to you?